Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. We're so glad you joined us today. I'm Barbara Moore, and Wayne Wood, our co-host, is right here and ready to go. Hi, Wayne.
How you doing, Barbara?
I'm doing great. I'm looking forward to hearing you share more about the Great Awakening, and in particular about the great Jonathan Edwards, the man that God used so mightily to really begin the Great Awakening.
Well, yeah, and you know, Whitfield had been preaching in the colonies before Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. But from everything I can gather, it was beginning to start. It was like the embers were kind of glowing, but it really took off when Edwards preached this at Enfield, Massachusetts, which was considered the wickedest town in Massachusetts at the time. I've read stories of them chasing out pastors and actually threatening them with death. And so Edwards went in with a group of ministers for the Sunday sermon, and the town toughs showed up. Just, they were going to let them know what for, you know, don't need any holy rollers coming in and messing with our fun, and they got more than they bargained for.
Well, you know, they surely did. They got God Himself, the Holy Spirit.
Sure did.
Hey, I like what you said though about the embers. The embers were burning and smoking, and the flame. Jonathan Edwards was kind of like the flame that really started the fire. The embers were there, and we know that with any great work of God, that it's always preceded by much, much, much prayer. And with the wickedness being so prevalent, and you know, I remember also reading about one of the other great awakening preachers, George Whitefield, the one who spoke to 30,000 people at a time without a megaphone or microphone.
Amazing.
And but he, I remember reading what he said one time about, well, today I was honored with over a dozen rotten eggs thrown at me and tomatoes and even threw a dead cat at me. And he said, I am so honored to be persecuted for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. You know,
it amazes me how different the attitude was in 1740 from today,
yeah.
Where they think if you're not driving a Mercedes or a fancy car, that somehow you're failing God if you don't have a mega church or a crystal cathedral, that somehow you're out of God's favor. And I think it goes back to where Peter and John were thrown in jail and scourged. You know, and folks, when you think that they were scourged, they were beaten and thrown into prison. Well, scourging was the same punishment Jesus received, 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails. And your flesh, after it's over with, is literally hanging in shreds off of you. And the reason why they gave you 39 lashes rather than 40 was 40 was considered a death sentence. And some people didn't survive the 39. And so here they are, scourged within an inch of their life, and they're in prison, and they're singing praises because they're accounted worthy to suffer as their Savior did.
Mm.
That's amazing faith.
It's
a humbling faith, and you know, and to read, I'm not surprised Whitfield had the same humble spirit, because you know, if you're preaching and you're preaching the word as the Lord tells you to preach it, and I know this from personal experience, and you haven't offended somebody in the congregation, you're not doing your job.
Yeah,
you're pleasing men rather than people.
You know, Wayne, and also something you said reminded me too of something else that Whitfield had written. He said he considered himself lukewarm, and he said my vomitings have left me, you know. But he would ride day and night in the saddle through storms and rained upon and vomiting along the way, he's being so sick, and he said, "Oh, how I long to be on the trail for God, you know, to a greater extent." You know, he considered himself lukewarm.
But you know, my grandmother was an itinerant evangelist during the Depression, and she was preaching at that time. Of course, a lot of folks didn't believe in women preachers at that time, but I don't think the Lord's going to make her send back all the people that she led to the Lord, so I don't think he's going to turn them away. But she, I know of her talking about times she slept in haylofts and in barns, and sometimes the only thing she got for preaching a week was maybe a warm dinner or a hot meal, because it just didn't have the money back then. And you know, but Whitfield, I think, epitomizes the attitude we should have. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I think the key is to stay hungry. When you think you haven't made, when you think you're doing everything when you're just doing everything you can for God, and when you think that you're at the top of the mountain, that's when you need to watch out, because then a little bit of pride comes in. You know,
when you mentioned hungering and thirsting for righteousness and hungering and thirsting for God, that's exactly what happened to George Whitfield.
Mm-hmm.
As a young man, he was less than 21 years old. I think he was 19, but he had tried everything to grow closer to God. He and the Wesley brothers, Charles and John, but they fasted, they prayed, they did Bible studies, they shared the Christian faith, they did everything and did it religiously, regularly, and yet Whitfield had not come to a real encounter with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, in desperation, he threw himself down and just cried out to the Lord, "I thirst."
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit came upon him.
Mm-hmm.
And from that boy from that time, you know, the Lord just responded to his thirst for him. And he'd done everything he knew how to do, but he just threw himself at the Lord's feet and just, you know, cried out to him. Mm-hmm. And the Lord came and filled him with his Holy Spirit. And, you know, it was said of Whitfield, of course, he was known as the trumpet, the mouth, mm-hmm. the great powerful voice of the Great Awakening. But it was said that he preached like a lion and looked like an angel.
Well, you know, that says something there, because, you know, I've often taught the people in my church that, you know, salvation's free. It's a free gift. All you have to do is receive it. But the anointing, the power of God to do mighty things in his name costs you everything.
Yeah.
And that's when you look at it.
And why wouldn't it for such a valuable, for something so valuable, why shouldn't it cost you everything? He gave his life for us. We've
Amen.
Got to give our lives back to him for him to be able to use them.
And when you do that, and the thing is, what a lot of people don't realize, it's like, that's scary. They don't realize that when you voluntarily sacrifice that, when you voluntarily lay everything on the altar, God gives it back to you in such a more richer and fuller way. As Jesus said, pressed down, shaken, and overflowing. And that's not necessarily the materialist sense.
Yeah.
Though God can bless you materially. That's not what it's all about. But what you have to realize, and it occurred to me, oh gosh, it's been about 7 or 8 years ago, and it seemed like I was flailing around in my own ministry and just not getting anywhere. And, you know, you want to do so much for God. When you're called to the ministry, you have these visions about what you want to accomplish for the kingdom, for the kingdom, for the kingdom. And sometimes, if you're not careful, the ministry itself becomes your idol and stands between you and God.
Mm.
It comes between your relationship. And I was driving into town. It was on Veterans Day of all days. And I can probably tell you how long ago it was by thinking about that. But anyway, I was driving into town, and I had a praise CD in the car, and this praise song, worship song, All for Jesus. And it goes, Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Pardon my voice. But anyway, I had an epiphany. The power of God just and the blessing of the Holy Spirit just came over me listening to that song, and I found myself in tears. I'd heard it 100 times before, but it just hit me what that song was saying, and it occurred to me that if you have any ambition, any personal ambition whatsoever, even if it's to serve God, it's selfish.
Yeah.
And you have to lay everything on the table, and what becomes important is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you have your relationship with Jesus Christ, everything else flows out of that.
That's right. That's your union.
His.
When you're in union,
mm-hmm.
that communion and union, then there is fruit
Amen.
That comes from that union.
And that was the message of the Great Awakening. It wasn't so much about religion and ritual. It wasn't so much about buildings. It wasn't so much about organization and structure. It was the awakening of the need for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what they preached. Your personal
Absolutely.
Relationship. No matter what church you went to, no matter what position you had, didn't mean anything if you didn't have your relationship. And, you know, historians call that, well, that emotional. You have to have emotional experience. Well, they're mistaking emotions with spirit, and sometimes we do that.
Yeah.
Usually
yeah.
if you have a spiritual experience and a spiritual experience of God, you're going to get emotional about it. I mean,
absolutely. I mean, it's of such importance and magnitude, and, you know, you can't help
you
but
may,
get emotional about
yeah,
it.
Yeah, you may jump up and shout and run around the church. That's okay if God's in it. Or you may just sit there and weep quietly. That's okay, yeah. too. I've been to churches where there was a lot of emotion, a lot of shouting and clapping, and after it's all over with, you realize all you did was get a good workout.
Yeah.
If God's not in it, but if God's in it, then you're going to feel you're going to know God's there. It's going to move you emotionally. You may just be moved to sit there and cry quietly, you know, or you may just get goosebumps. But then again, if God's not in it and you got goosebumps, well, it just maybe means you need to turn the temperature up. But the Great Awakening was this idea. And, yeah, there was a lot of emotion there because people were meeting God for the first time, and things are going to happen. And that was what the Great Awakening did. And the power of the Great Awakening was it changed America.
It did.
You know, the Puritans had grown lukewarm. The second and third generation, I'm just rereading The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall and David Manuel, and I'm back here in the second, third generation of Puritans now. And they make a good point that what had happened was the Puritans and the Pilgrims had leaned on God during the lean times, no pun intended. When times were tough, they knew they needed God. They depended on God for everything. But with their children, as they prospered, because God prospered them because they had leaned on him and they trusted in him and they had done and they had given their lives to him. So God wants to bless his children. But the problem is, often when God blesses us, we stop relying on him. We forget that we need him for every breath we take. And the Puritans children weren't as close to God as their parents had been, and their grandchildren were even further apart. So that by 1740, when the Great Awakening hits, you're talking you're in the third and fourth generation, and you're having subsequent waves of immigrants coming over, and they're finding the place fairly well settled. There's very little dependence on God, and there's actually a disrespect of God.
Yeah.
And even those who are still going to church, they're in the ritual. They're kind of like Ephesus, who let go of their first love, and they're just kind of going through the motions.
And well, the thing is that just as every generation must be born,
mm-hmm.
every generation must be born again, and many
yeah.
of them weren't born again.
No.
Of God's Spirit. And, you know, just as when I was born again, I immediately became aware of my great value
mm-hmm.
and worth in God's sight. I had
mm-hmm.
never known that before. I had no idea. But immediately when God's Holy Spirit filled me, I was aware. And because I was aware then of
mm-hmm.
my value and my worth to God, then I was also aware of everyone else's, you know. But
mm-hmm.
but that was immediate. And because of that, I knew of the importance. I knew of my importance. I knew of everyone else's importance. And that happened during the Great Awakening. They realized
mm-hmm.
their value, and because of that, they realized that everyone was equal at the foot of the cross. They had all come to know God from the foot of the cross. They were equal there, and before that, there were class distinctions: the highborn and the lowborn, and all of this. But when they found out that everyone came to God through the same way, the same door. That door was Christ, and it was through the cross and the merits of Jesus there. You know, because of that and that equality, they realized that their world had to reflect that. And so
Amen.
They then began to understand that everyone had to be equal under the law.
Well, you know, that's the thing that modern revisionist historians are trying to diminish the importance of the Great Awakening in the American Revolution. You know, and it's disturbing. There's a big argument for the first time in over 200 years. You know, historians start to argue how much importance the Great Awakening. It's always been
we wouldn't have had the Revolution if it hadn't been for the Great Awakening.
Well, on two levels, the Enlightenment did what it did. With the social contract. But the concept of government, of the people, by the people, for the people, even the Enlightenment called for what we call an enlightened despot, a very benevolent king to rule over people. But the Great Awakening gets us away from this idea of needing kings and despots. It gives us the idea of self-government. And that concept starts in the congregational churches.
Yeah.
And I did a term paper when I was taking the American Revolution in graduate work. And I did it did a term paper on pulpit patriots, the influence of congregational preachers in New England on the ideology of the revolution. And you cannot underestimate the importance of the so-called Black Robe Brigade in keeping the American people and guiding the ideas of the American people first into opposition against the crown and the violation of our rights as the colonists' rights as Englishmen, and then leading toward revolution and total establishment of a democratic republic. And it as you listen to the sermons and you read the sermons of the ministers, particularly in New England, but even down into Virginia, John Muhlenberg comes to mind, who actually led a regiment into war against the British. And you go throughout the colonies, the pulpits, which was where people gathered every Sunday to get their news. It wasn't just to hear a sermon, but it was also where you got your news in the times of the Revolution. And so the pastor served a dual purpose of being a spiritual leader, but he was also given commentary on what was going on in the world. And as you read the sermons of these pastors, you can see first opposition to Parliament. And Parliament, because of the idea we're a city on a hill and God's people, the New Jerusalem, Parliament becomes an instrument of the Antichrist to oppose God's will in America. And then as the war drags on, and George hires mercenaries to come and fight his own subjects, we see George become the enemy. And there's the move toward independence. And it happens in the pulpits, the congregational pulpits. And the congregational churches were formed in large part by the Great Awakening. And so you can't minimize. So when people talk about separation of church and state, understand this. This separation church and state is born in Virginia through so-called separation church and state. It's born in Virginia through James Madison and Thomas Jefferson. But that was mainly to protect the new Baptist churches from being persecuted by the state of Virginia and the colonial, and then, of course, the state government of Virginia, whose state church was the Episcopal or the Old Anglican Church. And this so-called separation of church from which the First Amendment, church and state, from which the First Amendment comes, was to protect minority faiths from persecution from the government. Because the Baptists who came out of the Great Awakening, they were not only wanting to separate from the formal church government, but they're also going out and reaching out to the slaves.
Absolutely. Hey, Wayne.
And it's the beginning of the abolitionist movement.
Let's let them introduce themselves.
Okay.
Mitchell Willison, let's talk for a second. Hello?
Hello?
Hello. I had no idea that you already had put me through. My name is Melanie, and I'm calling from the Netherlands. And I wanted to say I really enjoy the radio show. It's very educational. And I really enjoy it. I have really, really learned a lot about Christianity in America. I have no idea. You know, when I went to school, of course, we get history classes also about America, but all the things that you two are talking about on this radio show, I had no idea, and I really had to thank you for that.
Thank you so much. We are so excited that you're joining us.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah. No. I had no idea about the history, you know, about the Christianity, how the things are changing, you know, and all the things that you two are talking about in this radio show. I really had no idea. I am a Christian for I have no idea how many years, and this is completely new for me, and I really had to call and to thank you for this, because for me it's very educational. We don't hear these things here over here in Europe. Well, I can assure you that.
Oh, well, now did you say your name is Emily?
No, Melanie.
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 Yes.
Melanie.
Where do you live in the Netherlands, Melanie?
I live north of the Netherlands. I live in a small town. It's called Assen. Assen. And I listen to the Blog Talk Radio, different kind of radio shows. But this is the first time that I listened to this show. And I was really surprised, because all the things that you are talking about, I really had no idea, you know.
Oh,
yeah, really.
Well, Melanie, we are so excited to have you with us. And would it be all right if I ask Wayne to pray for you right now? Would that be okay?
Oh, yes, every prayer is welcome.
Well, let's do that.
Yeah.
Wayne, would you pray for Melanie and her walk with the Lord, and just,
I'd be
that'd
happy
be
to.
So wonderful. Let's pray.
Praise the Lord. Just before I pray, though, I just want you to know I was able to visit your country back in, I guess it was 1969. We went to Amsterdam. My parents were in the Army, and I later was stationed over there myself, and so...
Well, Holland is very changed in the last. Well, I think if you will come to Holland now and only to see the Christianity in this country, I'm sure you're really going to cry. Because for now, I think now it's more than 5 years in the churches of Holland. We got gay couples married. We also have in a few churches transsexual, that's the pastor. We also have a few churches that service alcohol after the services instead of coffee and tea. And we also have a few churches on the west on Holland, like Amsterdam, Rotterdam, in the bigger cities, that supply for junkies, drug addicts. Every day that the junkies can go there, and they got methadone from the churches. The churches work together with the government.
Mm-hmm.
And also, we have also a few churches that had buy trailers, and those trailers are especially for the prostitution, that they can use the trailers to bring the customers there and do their job. So it's really sad how low the churches had fallen in the last few years, and it's going faster and faster.
You know, that's where our pilgrims, you know, some of our original founders of our country went for religious freedom and sanctuary. It's sad because we owe the Netherlands a great debt. You know, the Netherlands was the first country to recognize us as a sovereign nation.
I know.
And you know, so we owe the Dutch such a great debt of gratitude.
We need to pray for them more than we do.
Maybe it's very nice to hear. Well, I got a few emails that through Holland, Belgium, France, and Germany, there are now something like 100,000 Christians. They are especially praying for America, for the riots, you know, over there with the demonstration over there. And there were also, they have a marathon praying that they had for 1 week, so that 24 hours every minute that somewhere in Europe that there were people, Christians were praying for America, and for most of us in for most of us, the Christians over here, it's really sad what is going on over there, you know. And
well, Melanie, if you could, now that you've found us, we've also got on our website, cityonahill.tv, we've also got past shows, past radio shows that are very, very interesting and inspiring. There are quite a few of those podcasts on our website that you can listen to and share them with others there as well. As you, so be sure and do that as well.
And what is the name?
CityOnAHill.tv.
Oh, City on the Hill Radio, and then it's a .tv.
Actually, it's just CityOnAHill.tv.
Yes.
CityOnAHill.tv.
Okay. I'm looking at
our
website. Okay.
And we have a whole bunch of... God has really blessed us with guests to come on and talk, and experts from all over the world, and I've got goosebumps just talking to you, Melanie. I just
me too.
You know, for reaching you. I just and I'm fighting back tears because it's to hear that we are reaching that far and God's using us in such a way. And you're going on our prayer list.
Absolutely.
We are
going to lift.
We have got to lift one another up. But let me share one thing. I'm going to start praying. I'm going to pray for you in just a minute.
Okay.
And one thing before I pray for you, just when you see these things, remember what our Lord said. He said, when you see these things, look up. And there's one translation I like. He says, look up and rejoice, for your redemption draws nigh. These things that you're seeing, the falling away, the sin, even what we're going through in America, you know, we've been protected for a while because we've been a Christian nation. And I'm not giving up yet.
Yeah.
We're going to try and keep the light on as long as we can to get as many people in the kingdom.
That's
but when
right.
you see
yeah.
this, Jesus prophesied it 2,000 years ago. He said it was going to happen. And we're going to continue to shine the light as long as we can, but know that he's coming.
And
he's coming soon.
I totally agree. I really totally agree. Well, let me tell you this. When I went to school when I was younger, I always kept classes on English classes. I had no interest for English. And I really did not learn one word in English. I was really not interested in it. And I was always thinking, well, why should I learn English? You know, I don't know English speaking people. I don't know people in America or Canada or whatever. And then one day, it was like 2 years ago, I was praying in the church. You know, I was praying and worshiping God. And while I was praying, I always pray in Dutch. And suddenly, I had no idea, and I was talking in English. God had given me the talent of speaking of English in less than 1 hour. And,
wow.
And I,
you had your Pentecostal experience, didn't you?
Well, I was
in
shock. First, I had no idea that I was talking in English, and while I was praying,
praise
I was thinking,
Lord.
Oh, my God, I speak in English. And when I went on the website, I discovered that I also could read and write in English in less than 1 hour. And I was in shock. And I didn't understand why. And now I understand why. Because the most teaching that I get online are from America, from American preachers. Yes, like this kind of radio shows. And God showed me... when I was praying to him, for why did you give me the talent? Because in this small city where I live, nobody talks English. Why should I read and write in English? You know, I had no idea. And then suddenly God showed me by one of the shows of Sid Roth, and then he showed me, look, Melanie, this is the reason why I give you the talent of English, because I give you this kind of teaching, and it's all in English. There are no subtitles on the Sid Watt Show. There are no subtitles on the Blog Talk Radio. If I didn't give you the talent of English, you would not understand it, and you would miss all the teaching and all the important lessons. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, people who do not believe God is in the miracle business.
Oh,
you know.
He makes overtime.
He's still God, isn't he? He hadn't retired has he?
Yes.
Praise the Lord.
Yes.
That is
and
so
because
good.
We don't have much, and because we don't have that much time anymore, you can see it through the whole world from how fast it's changing. Really, the angels, Jesus and God, they have not one moment of rest. They're really working overtime with the miracles and healing and touching and awakening.
Praise
and that's really true.
I just found
the website and I already have it on my favorites.
Great.
So I can look
good.
Back on it.
Well, let me pray for you real quick.
Yeah.
And we're gonna, dear Heavenly Father God, we just praise your holy name. We just thank you, God, for bringing our sister Melanie to us. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that she found our show. We thank you, Lord, for putting her in contact with us. And we pray for her now that, God, you will bless her in every fiber of her being, that you'll bless her body, soul, and spirit, and, God, that everything she touches shall be anointed and blessed, that she will find favor in every direction. Lord God, we know she's in a dark place, and we pray that, Father God, you will let her lamp shine in this dark and dying world, in this dark place. Lord, this one sanctuary for Christians, Father God, which has given itself over to darkness, Father, we pray that once more Europe, the Netherlands, Europe itself, which was once the cradle of Christianity, shall turn its face once more toward you and your light. And Father God, that once more they might find favor, for as they have been an outpouring of blessing to the world through its history, that, Father God, they will not be given over to darkness. And, Father, we pray for our sister Melanie and all the Christians like her who are striving to stay true, Lord, as you promised the children in Smyrna, that, Father God, you would help them through the persecution, that you would grant them a heavenly throne, that, Father God, you will bless the true Christians in Europe who have not bowed their knee to Baal, and who have stood, and Lord, let them know that they are not alone, that there are thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians in Europe who have not bowed their knee to Baal, that they are not alone, and Father God, that you are with them at all times and in everything that they go through. And we praise you, God, for the testimony of this, our sister, Father, and Lord, that God, you will use it to magnify your name on earth as it is in heaven, and to touch those who are listening. We thank you, God, that you're using this show, Father God, and that such a small beginning has had such great outreach. And we just praise your holy name that you're using us, God, that we remain humble vessels of your spirit, that you might flow through us and use us. In Jesus' name we pray and we do praise you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
God, thank
you, Wayne.
Yeah, that was a really beautiful, beautiful pray.
Thank you.
Amen. Oh, my.
Did he pull a fast one?
I mean, he did. At like Luca in Italy says, he must be working overtime.
Amen. That's awesome.
Yeah, it is true. Yes, he's really, really working overtime, and especially in time like this, you know, with all the things that is going on in America. And let me tell you this, we hear nothing here in the media, not in the newspaper, not on the news, on the television, nothing at all. They really kept it secret, you know, but thanks to the internet, we got the information, you know, about all the demonstrations. And one of the things, we don't hear those things from America, but Americans also don't hear things about what's happening over here in Europe. Like, I'm very sure that we need to especially pray for the Obama administration, because not so long ago, the administration had sent a request to the European Union to close the border, especially for the people from America, Canada, and Mexico, because they already knew, well, it will not take that long, and it's really going to explode in America for the refugees. But thank God the European Union, say no to that request.
Uh-huh.
And most of the Americans, they had no idea, you know, what was going on.
You know, it's ironic we're not allowing Europeans to come, but nobody wants to close our border with Mexico, and we got drug cartels terrorizing our border down there.
Melanie,
yeah. you're going to like hearing the rest of the show. Wayne is going to be sharing some from a sermon that was preached back in 1734, I believe, and by Jonathan Edwards. And Wayne, are you about ready to get started on that?
I am ready. I was going to set it up. I won't have time to read the whole sermon, but I think I have time to get some of it in.
I've
got to keep an eye on the time. Okay. Well, praise the Lord. Well, the service preached, it was July 8th, 1741, Enfield, Connecticut. I'm bad on dates sometimes myself. It's pretty bad for a history teacher. but the interesting thing about this is the way he preached it. You think of Jonathan Edwards, you know, being and George Whitfield as being fury preachers, you know, hellfire and brimstone preachers. But now Whitfield was. He was a very dynamic preacher. But Edwards was more quiet and more reasonable. Like I kind of picture him as almost like a Billy Graham. And the Lord gave me something one time. I was watching Billy Graham, and I've always been kind of a snorting, foot stomping type of preacher back in my early days. And I was listening to Billy Graham give a sermon one time, and I was just thinking about how calm and quiet he was, and I'm thinking, gosh, you know, I could do better than that. You know, what pride, you know. And, you know, and he barely raised his voice, barely moved from behind the pulpit, you know, and then he said, I want you to do something now at the end of the sermon. I want you to get up out of your seats and come forward. And people came by the thousands. And also, son, the Lord put me under conviction of just how silly I had been. And I realized that, you know, it's like Elijah said, you know, there was a storm. There was lightning, there was thunder, and then there was a still small, you know, and God wasn't in it. And then came the still small voice, and God was in it.
That's right.
And I realized, you know, and I felt convicted, and I said, Lord, forgive me. If I had just as much anointing as Billy Graham had in his little finger and could do just a fraction of what this man had done for God in his lifetime, I would be blessed. And when Jonathan Edwards preached this, he didn't shout it, he didn't stomp on the floor, and he didn't pound the pulpit. He basically, it said, he used no gestures but stood motionless. His left elbow leaned on the pulpit, his left hand held the notes. Some accounts say he was extremely nearsighted and he had his spectacles on and actually held the paper not but a few inches from his nose as he read the sermon. But the power of the sermon was interrupted by outcries from the congregation. Here's the description. Men and women stood up and rolled on the floor, their cries once drowning out the service of the preacher. Some have said to lay their hands on pillars and brace the church, apparently feeling that at the very moment their feet were sliding, that they were being precipitated into hell. through the house, one could hear the cries of those feeling themselves lost, crying to God for mercy. Through the night, Enfield was like a beleaguered city. In almost every house, men and women could be heard crying out for God to save them. So I'm going to read you parts of Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, one of the most famous sermons ever preached, and one of the most powerful sermons ever preached. And for the text, it's "Their foot shall slide in due time," Deuteronomy 32:35. Excuse me. In this verse, the vengeance of God is threatened on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites, who were God's visible people and who lived under means of grace. Notwithstanding all God's wonderful works that he had wrought toward that people, they remained, as expressed in verse 28, void of counsel, having no understanding in them, and that, under all the cultivations of heaven, brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit, as in the two verses preceding the text. The expression that I have chosen for my text, "their foot shall slide in due time," seems to imply the following things relating to the punishment and destruction that those wicked Israelites were exposed to. One, that they were always exposed to destruction. As one stands or walks in slippery places, is always exposed to fall. This is implied in the manner of their destructions coming upon them, being represented by their foot sliding. The same is expressed in Psalm 73:18. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction." Two, it implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As he that walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall, one cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next, and when he does fall, he falls at once without warning, which is also expressed in Psalm 73:18-19. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation is in a moment." Three, another thing implied is that they are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another, as he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. Four, that the reason why they are fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time has not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go down, and then at that very instant they shall fall to destruction, as he that stands in such slippery declining ground on the edge of a pit that he cannot stand alone, when he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. The observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this: there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or of any respect whatsoever any hand in their preservation of wicked men one moment. The truth of these observations may appear by the following consideration. There is no want of power of God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hand. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulties to subdue a rebel that has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the number of his followers. But it is not so with God. There is no fortress that is any defense against the power of God. Though hand joined in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to hang, for us to cut, or singe a slender thread that it hangs by. Thus it is easy for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down into hell. What are we that we should think to stand before him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles, and before whom the rocks are thrown down? Two, they deserve to be cast into hell. So the divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. Divine judgment says of the tree that brings forth such grapes of Sodom, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Luke 13:7. The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. Three, they are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. They not only justly deserve to be cast down thither, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between him and mankind, has gone out against them and stands against them, so that they are bound over already to hell. He that believeth not is condemned already, John 3:18, so that every unconverted man properly belongs to hell, that is his place. From thence he is. Ye are from beneath, in John 28. Thither he is bound. It is the place that justice in God's word and the sentence of his unchangeable law assigns to him. Four, they are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason they do not go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, has not been very angry with them, as angry as he is with many of those miserable creatures. He is now tormenting in hell and he is angry as he is with many of those miserable creatures. He is now tormenting in hell and do there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth, yea, doubtless with many that are now in the congregations, that it may be are at ease and quiet than he is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell. It is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and does not resent it that he does not let loose his hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such a one as himself, though they may imagine him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit has opened her mouth under them. Five, the devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own at what moment God shall permit him. They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. The scripture represents them as his goods, Luke 11:21. The devil watches them. They are ever by them. At their right hand, they stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions that see their prey and expect to have it, but are for the present kept back. If God would withdraw his hand by which they are restrained. Yes. We running short on time?
But for Jesus. The devil
but
would have
Jesus.
Each one of us.
That's
but
true.
For Jesus and what he did for us. And when
well,
we call upon him and receive him. Do you want to add a closing thought, Wayne? We've got about 40 seconds left.
Okay. It should be noted here.
Up.
I'm only partially through it, the 20-page sermon, but he does explain the need for salvation and the need for a Savior. And after describing hell and the people crying out, they could actually feel the flames of hell licking. Their revival broke out in Enfield. And from there grew the Great Awakening, which influenced America. It was the first totally American event or happening that drew us together as a nation, because it happened through all 13 colonies. It is the first truly American event or happening and paved the way for the American Revolution. And that sermon had a large part in launching it. I urge you to read the whole thing through. I wish we'd had more time. But
we can find that on the Internet, can't we?
We can find it on the Internet. You sure can. It's a powerful message.
Well, thank you so much for sharing that with us, Wayne. And as we're concluding the program, Wayne and I both want to thank Melanie for joining us. We're so thrilled that you have joined us today. And listeners, we thank you wherever you're listening from. And we would ask that you would share the podcast with your friends and family throughout the world. You'll find them at
You'll find this podcast and many more that are interesting, informative, and inspiring at cityonahill.tv. And we thank you once again for joining us. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Thank you. Bye-bye. Bye-bye, everyone.
Bye-bye. God bless.
Bye.